Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Almighty God, we pray that You would now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this Your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And the children are at this time free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. This problem that we see in the church in Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 6, it's not the first problem that we encounter. You might remember a couple of weeks back, Hunter preached from Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. That was sort of the first issue that you see in the church. And what you had there, if you weren't here that particular Sunday and aren't familiar with that story, you had Ananias and Sapphira who sold some property in order to have funds to give to widows and others who had become Christians and were staying there in Jerusalem who needed some finances. And you had some folks, Ananias and Sapphira, who were hypocritical about it. They made it seem like they were giving a lot more than they actually gave. They gave some, they just didn't give all. And they said they gave all. So they were hypocrites, they were lying, they were deceitful about it. And God exercised some pretty hefty judgment upon them as they were executed. Very serious. It was a hard sermon to preach, and Hunter did a great job with it. But that was really the first problem. This is the second. The second problem is still shocking to me. It's still surprising. And it's surprising because of what we see in verse 1. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. Now, increasing in numbers in a church doesn't necessarily mean that God's hand of blessing is on it, but it usually is. It's usually a good sign. And so if God's hand is indeed on the church, if good things are happening, if the Spirit is moving, if people are coming to faith, if their faith is being deepened, how can it be that there would be these problems as well? There's growth and there's grumbling. There's the Spirit working, and yet there was this deceit. All of these, it's still shocking because of that. Which leads to my theme, which is there at the top of your outline. Problems in the church don't necessarily mean that God has abandoned the church. As a matter of fact, problems in the church may very well be an indicator that God's hand of blessing is on the church. I think most of the time we think the problems indicate a lack of God's blessing. And that may be true, but not necessarily. Sometimes problems indicate blessing. I'll give you an example. Think of the church that is maybe just sort of coasting along, no issues, is just quietly gathers for worship every Sunday. It very, very well may be that in a case like that, there's no zeal for Christ. There are no new people coming and being a part of things. It's just dull, apathetic. It reminds me of what I don't know to be the case, but because I've been passing by it for a bunch of years now, I kind of wonder if it might be the case of a little church where my father-in-law lives outside of Blue Ridge, Georgia. My father-in-law has a cabin on the side of a mountain in Blue Ridge. And to get to his house, his cabin there, you have to go down this road. It's about 3 miles, or it's a long way, and he's way down on the end. But to pass that church, to get to his house, you have to pass this little white building church that's been there a long, long time. And it's one of these churches that very likely, because, first of all, Blue Ridge is kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and this is in the suburb of nowhere. This is out in the middle, truly, of nowhere. And you've got to drive a long way down what used to be, until more recent years, was a dirt road, and then there would be this church. Likely a church that's just a bunch of family members, and probably through the years has gotten smaller and smaller in number. They probably have a really comfortable, peaceful existence. And they also are probably not seeing a whole lot of people come to faith, come into the church. There's very little tension, most likely. If there is any, it very well could be what's just left over from a fight that happened at Thanksgiving, because they were probably all eating around the same table at the Thanksgiving meal. So problems don't necessarily mean that God has abandoned the church. As a matter of fact, it could very well be that a problem in the church indicates God's blessing. I think that's what we see here. New spiritual life, new people, and it brings some things to the surface. Again, some of you might be thinking that the sermon's not helpful for you because your own life is so out of control, but the same principles apply. Problems in your life don't necessarily mean that God has abandoned you. Matter of fact, it could very well be, as issues are coming to the surface in your own life, that God's hand of blessing is upon you, that the Spirit is moving, that some exciting things are happening. So again, that's my theme. Let me try to answer two questions with it. Number one, what sort of problems should we expect, both in the church and for ourselves personally? What should we expect? Answer: relational problems, people problems. Yes, if the air conditioning's not working or the heat's not working, yeah, the roof's leaking, those things are problems. Yes, if someone's health is deteriorating, I mean, that is a problem. But in many ways, they are manageable in comparison to people problems. You talk to just about anybody in maybe some sort of work environment, and you ask them the question. I mean, even an engineer, for example, who's trying to get this machine or engine to work properly. I mean, yeah, you've got to get the physics and the mechanics of everything working right. But a lot of times, even an engineer is going to say, "But my biggest problem is I've got these two engineers that can't get along." Or I've got an engineer who has a major crisis at home because of some family situation, something like that. We're always the problem. People. We are the issues. We're the real problem. We're what makes life difficult. And that's what you see in this situation right here in Acts chapter 6. This that we're looking at in Acts chapter 6, it's a racism issue. But the funny thing is they're the exact same skin color. They even had the same bloodlines. They're Jews. But the difference is that they were different culturally. So it mentions the Hellenists and the Hebrews. You might be thinking, who are these people? Well, the Hebrews would be those Jews who lived in Jerusalem, and they kept the culture, the Jewish culture, in every way. They were very diligent to uphold the traditional Jewish culture. They loved their people. They loved the Jewish culture. They were a very tight-knit group. And so then you've got the Hellenists, who were Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem and had adopted Greek culture and Greek way of living. And these Hellenists had come to Jerusalem for the Festover, Festover. I meant to say festival and Passover. That's a new word right there. So they had come to Jerusalem for the Festover, and they had come to Christ. And so they're now a part of the church. And again, they've got these widows. They've got others who are staying in town because they needed to be discipled and built up in their faith before they go back home, wherever that would be. And they are very, very different culturally. And it's an issue. And it doesn't say here, you notice, that they were accused of neglecting the Hellenist widows. They were actually doing it. I wondered at some point when I was doing my study this week, why is it that a chapter earlier with Ananias and Sapphira, when you've got some significant sin going on, did God judge them and execute them. And here, he didn't. You know the answer? I don't know. I don't know why God in chapter 5 had those in the church who were sinning in a significant way executed, and then in here in chapter 6, he doesn't. But there were some people who were discriminating against the Hellenist Jews, widows, and not getting food to their widows. Nothing's really said about them. We just come up with a solution is all. But that's what you've got going on, this significant class of cultures. Why? Because God's moving. A good thing is happening. Wonderful things are happening. Growth and grumbling. It would almost be a little bit like in modern times here in the U.S., Democrats and Republicans both becoming Christians and being a part of the church. We're going to be able to say the Nicene Creed together. We're going to love each other. And then when we start talking about whether money should go to this or that, or law should be this way or that way, there's going to be a clash of cultures. But yet, same faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it's a significant issue that's going on there. This problem, it was real. And God is bringing people together, and when He does, there's going to be some growing pains. It's a good problem to have, in a sense. And here's another problem here. These leaders, the apostles in particular, they were blind to what was going on. They just didn't see it. It had to be brought to their attention. You would hope the leaders would be a little bit more in touch, that they'd be a little bit more rubbing shoulders with the people, but they missed it apparently. They were unaware, and so it was brought to their attention. So which problem should you expect in life, in the church? People problems. Us. We're the problem. We're the ones that are difficult, hard to get along with. We're the ones that keep sinning and lying and cheating and doing over and over again. It's you and me. We're the problem. You know, some of you perhaps are still just considering this whole Christianity thing. And so what you need to learn, and what is, I guess, seeping in now, is that Christianity doesn't make you perfect. Matter of fact, the essence of Christianity is not how much progress you're making in being good. It's who you're trusting in to make you good. That's the issue. A Christian is someone who says, first of all, someone who recognizes that God is holy, He is perfect, He is righteous in every way, and He requires holiness, perfection, righteousness in His people for us to have a relationship with Him. And so the question is, how do you get that righteousness? You can either get it by cleaning yourself up and becoming perfect in your behaviors. Good luck with that. Or you can say, my only hope is Jesus. And it requires perfection to be made to be a friend of God and become His. How do you get there is the question. And a Christian says, my only hope is the Lord Jesus, that He would be the one who takes the payment for sin that I deserve and gives me His righteous clothes so that I can stand before a holy God blameless. That's what is the essence of Christianity. Problems in my life, problems in the church, they just remind us that our only hope is Jesus. So expect relational problems, even in the church. You and I, we are the problem. Number two, solutions. What sort of solutions should we pursue in the church and in our lives? And I'll give you three. Number one, leadership. Others, leaders in our lives. We see here in verse 12 and verse 2 that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. So the apostles, apparently, as this issue arose, they were either taking care of the problem themselves and doing that work themselves, or they were at least tempted to. But then they realized that they needed to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching. And so they established this, that we usually consider this the establishing of the office of deacon. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, okay, now we are going to establish the office of deacon. But most commentaries see it as that. At a minimum, they were clearly ordained to this particular task. So what you've got here is organized religion. It's organizing before our very eyes. Bottom line is that the problem was solved when leaders were consulted and when leaders were selected to carry out these duties. It kind of reminds me of Proverbs. Chapter 11, verse 14 reads, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory." And Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." So we need leadership. And in your lives personally, we need mentors. We need counselors. We need prayer partners. We need accountability partners. I remember when I first heard that pro golfers will have a swing coach. And I remember thinking to myself, wait a second. You're a professional golfer. You're the best golfer in the world, and you need a coach? You're the one who should be coaching others. But no, they get swing coaches, somebody who can say, well, your left elbow kind of flew out a little bit there on that one. You didn't see it or maybe even notice it, but I saw it. You know, that kind of thing. We all need those. Leadership is very important, and problems are solved when we get others involved, especially leaders. Two, the second solution that we should pursue would be the solution of character. Character. In other words, the best way to tackle problems is by growing in Christ-like character, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those sorts of things. Not so much better methods or better strategies or better planning. Those things can be helpful, and we certainly need that to some extent. But what we really need is to be men and women of character, displaying this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and humility and on and on and on. And that's what you see there in verse 3, where we read, "Pick out from among you seven men of good repute," good reputations, "full of the Holy Spirit, wise." That's what we should be looking for in the church with leaders. As a matter of fact, we've got this new officer training little class going on right now, and Lord willing, in about a month, 30, 45 days maybe, hopefully we'll be having a congregational meeting to select some new deacons and elders. And one of the first lessons the first lesson that I went over in the little training class that we've got going on was the importance of character. That's what the church needs. That's what I need. That's what you need. It's got to become our number one priority. It's the key to solving our problems. The key is not more income, not, you know, better health or a nicer, newer home or whatever. It's character. And then number three, the solutions that we would be pursuing: leadership, character, and then number three, focus. Focus, which is what you see the apostles here recognizing. Verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, why those two things? I don't have a verse on it, but this is just my opinion. I think my opinion is based on biblical principles, but I don't have a specific verse that says the leaders in the church, the main teachers, preachers in the church, should focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. But this is just my opinion. But our biggest need is a new nature. My biggest need, your biggest need, is new hearts, to be made new creatures, to have new want tos. To be born again is the way Jesus phrased it. That's our biggest need. And prayer is so important because you can't change your heart. I can't change my heart. And so we pray and beg God to do that spiritual work, that supernatural work, invisible work in our soul. The way Paul says it when he writes his letter to the Corinthians is, "Apollos waters or I water and Apollos planted," or I'm getting it all confused. "One waters plants, one waters." God causes the growth. And so that's why we get on our knees. That's why we pray and beg God to do a work in hearts, because only the Lord can do that. So that's prayer. And then this ministry of the word idea is just a reminder that we read about in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so prayer, preaching, those two things really are to be the priority, the focus. That's what brings about the new nature that people need. So we've got to keep the main thing the main thing, especially those who are called to this particular task. Pastor Quitty, myself, that is what we need to do. Nothing should take away the main thing from being the main thing. And the main thing is announcing and praying towards and declaring, reminding folks of the good news of Jesus dying in our place and living a perfectly righteous life in our place as well. You know, it would be easy to take this passage of Scripture and say, see that the church is supposed to be spending a lot of time on food distribution, and that's important. That's not unimportant. It's a significant thing. But, you know, and this is the very last thing there in your outline, politics matter, but they don't bring the dead back to life. Distributing food matters, but it doesn't bring the dead back to life. Providing shelter for the homeless matters. It's not insignificant, but it doesn't bring those who are spiritually dead. It doesn't give them spiritual life. That's what's got to be the focus here. In the church and even in our own lives, we've got to keep focused on the gospel, the good news of Christ and what He's done. I was talking with a church member not too long ago, and he was telling me about a pastor friend of his who's this pastor is now in his 80s. And when he was in his 20s, so that would be, you know, a long time ago, when this pastor was in his 20s, he was a very big proponent of social justice issues and caring for the poor and things like that, things that are significant and to be part of the Christian life. That was his thing. That's the thing he really focused on. And there was a guy in his community that lost his job. And so he and his church really bent over backwards to help this guy, get him food and try to get him lined up with jobs, things like that. Years later, this pastor ran into this guy, and this formerly unemployed guy was a changed man. He had a whole new attitude, a whole new perspective about life, and this pastor sensed it just from running into him again and having conversation with him. And he told the pastor that he'd become a Christian. And so it really hit this pastor hard. He realized that all the job training, the food, it didn't do anything to really, truly, fully, deeply change this guy's life. Only the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, only when it is settled in our heart, does it really help me, does it really help you. And so that needs to be our focus. Even as we deal with problems in the church, as we deal with problems in our own lives, we need leaders, we need to grow in character. But most of all, we need to keep the main thing, which is remembering the gospel. Christ died for my sins. Christ lived a life of perfection and gives that to me that I could never get on my own. So we give ourselves to Him and let these other things work themselves out over the course of time. Let us pray. Lord, it is our prayer that we would be a people who are more and more and more growing in Christ-like character, displaying love and peace and joy and humility and repentance and courage. And at the same time, we're doing that because we realize what's happened to us in Christ. We're focused on the gospel. Lord, the church is a place that's going to have problems because it's filled with people. There are going to be issues, and we see it here in the book of Acts. Why would we be surprised when we encounter difficulties in our own church? But it really very well could be a sign that you're working, you're uncovering things, you're moving. And so we thank you for that. Pray that we would think rightly about it, that we'd have Christ-like perspective on that. Even as we come to this table, this meal that's before us, O Lord, lead us by your Holy Spirit. Even now we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. If the Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking, I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching. Amen. You may be seated. Let me take just a moment to sort of remind you about this meal and who this meal is for. This meal is for Christians. It's for believers. And it's kind of interesting to know there was a time, of course, not so much anymore, but there was a time when if you weren't a Christian, you would have been dismissed at this point if you weren't a believer in Christ. We don't do that today, and we're glad if you're not a Christian yet that you would be still here, a part of just seeing this and watching it happen. It is not something you should partake in. Again, it's for Christians, but it is something that you're welcome to see and think about and reflect on during this particular time. That's very good, and so we want that. But I also want to say a word that there are many who would say, well, I'm a Christian, yeah, and participate in this who shouldn't be participating. I call those a couple of different types of Christians. One would be what I call a cultural Christian, somebody who would say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States, and I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. So, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Well, I call that a cultural Christian, and I hate to say it to you. I don't know how to say it nicely. That's not real Christianity. You're not one yet with a new heart who's truly born again. That's not the real McCoy. And so if that's the case with you, then you would need to be one who would let these elements pass. Another type of quote Christian who should let these elements pass would be someone who's essentially a cultural Christian but has a connection to a church. I call them a congregational Christian. A congregational Christian is someone who's, they've got some connection to a church. You know, maybe their granddad was a pastor, or they were baptized as a baby, or they go to church once a year at Christmas or something like that. And so you've got some sort of connection to a church, but again, that's not real faith. That's not true Christianity. And so you would also need to let these elements pass if that were you. These are for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, who have fallen at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, you're my only hope. Forgive me. Take my life. That's what this meal is for. You don't have to be a member of our particular church, but if you know Christ, then you're welcome to participate. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing now on this time and these elements. They're very common and ordinary, but by your Holy Spirit, you can do a great work through them in us as we receive these elements by faith. So please, O Lord, strengthen us, build us up now as we receive these in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let us eat this and be thankful. In the same way, the Lord Jesus also took the cup, and having given thanks, which we've done in his name, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Jesus said, "For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let us be thankful as we drink to the Lord. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for this meal, for this time together, for the way that our souls are nourished, our faith is deepened in this event. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for uniting us to Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for accomplishing the work of redemption that you, Father in heaven, planned. We give you praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this hour, through Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing, have a standing and singing verses 3 and 4 of Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.